For the four lessons that we've had so far after the reading through of the book of Revelation, we've actually focused on some important introductory material, and that should help us as we move forward in the book. And there was really one more introductory lesson that I wanted to cover, and that's what today is going to be. I thought we would just get right into chapter 1. But I think this would be helpful for us as we move forward, and even in your own Bible reading, and that is as we're going to get through there. But before we get to that page, that lesson, just a little bit of a review. We've looked at the who of Revelation, that is who it was written by, Apostle John, who is written to, and that is not only the seven churches of Asia at that time, but really all of the servants of God, all of the church of Jesus Christ, including us today. That's who it was written to. And ultimately, it was written for God. It was written for God the Father to bring to us a message about that is relevant to us in our time, but about yet the future. And of course, that is really all prophecy that we find in Scripture. It deals with present situations and encourages and edifies and even exhorts God's people in that present time concerning the future. And so that's something that we see in this book as well. The Where of Revelation, it was written from the island of Patmos, where John was in exile, and is written, of course, to those churches in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. The When of Revelation, we looked at really two different dates. There are, again, a spattering of other dates that were suggested. The early date was 65 AD, and then the later date was 96 AD. And if you remember from last Sunday, that date can affect how you approach the book of Revelation. We'll, again, review some of those different approaches here this morning. But one in particular, the preterist approach, which holds that most, if not all, of the book of Revelation has already taken place in the past, and actually they would say it took place at and around AD 70, they would hold to this early date of Revelation because it was talking about things that were happening right then. It was very imminent to the people that John was writing to. And so we can see that it is important to understand what the date is, because that can help us interpret Revelation a little bit better as well. So those are the two prominent dates, and the most likely date, both on external evidence and internal evidence, is that later date, which would kind of put the preterist position for AD 70 kind of in a precarious position. But that's why some preterists believe then that everything that is in Revelation culminated at the fall of Rome. And so there's a lot of preterists that hold to the later date, yet they look at everything here dealing with Rome. And of course, there's a lot of symbolism, there's a lot of imagery that relates to Rome in this book. Obviously, that was the world empire at that time. That was the really the anti-Christian force that we see in the world at that time. And that was the dominant leading empire of that time. And so that is something that they would hold to as well. The why of Revelation. If you look there again at verse 3, we have the threefold purpose. It's all attached to this great blessing. Blessed is he that readeth. That's the first purpose. And they that hear, that's the second purpose, the words of this prophecy. And then keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So threefold purpose: to read, to hear, and then to keep. And keep those things in mind as we go through, as we read, as we hear. Remember to look for what you can apply. Because this book was not just for our information, it was also for our transformation, just like all of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the book of Revelation is no different. Look for those imperatives, look for those commands, whether it's to John or whether it's to anybody else, and see if you can apply those in your situation, in your life today. We also looked at the what of Revelation. What kind of book is it? We already saw there in verse 3 that it is a prophecy. We know that it is a prophecy, but it's also a prophecy that is to reveal things. In fact, that's the very first word of this book, Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So it's a prophecy given to us to reveal God's final plans for this world, but it is also in the form of an epistle, a letter, which is used to encourage and equip his church. So it's not much different than Paul's letters or Peter's letters or even James and Jude's letters to us to edify us, to equip us for the world that in which we live. So again, that is the kind of book Revelation is. It's a prophecy given to us to reveal God's final plans for this world in the form of an epistle to encourage and equip his church. But of course, we know that he uses a lot of signs and symbols to do just that. Now, last week, we looked at the ways of Revelation, or the different ways to approach it. And if you remember, throughout the history of the church, there have been four main approaches to the book of Revelation. And just a quick review of what those were. The first one was the spiritual approach. This is an early way that believers looked at this book, a spiritual approach. It is also known as the idealist approach or the allegorical approach. It was popularized in Egypt or Alexandria in the early part of the church. Origen was a leading Bible teacher at that time, and he really promoted the allegorical use of Scripture, the spiritual understanding of Scripture, and that kind of helped in his understanding of Revelation as well. So there are spiritual approaching Bible believers to the book of Revelation even today. I mentioned one that we're familiar with in this church, Dr. Godfrey. He holds to this idealistic approach to Revelation, where Revelation teaches timeless spiritual truths instead of events in history. So they're not looking for events in history, whether past, present, or future. They're looking for these timeless spiritual truths, and that's why one writer says there's no need for the spiritual approach to look for any historical fulfillment of the symbols of Revelation. And so that is one approach. And if you are interested in a little bit more about that approach, you can actually go to our website and watch last week's lesson. The historic approach, that's the next one. This one probably was not something that was held early on in the church, nor is it really held today in the current contemporary church. So it was kind of somewhere in the middle, the Middle Ages, if you will. This historic approach looks at Revelation as a forecast of all of church history from beginning to end. And so they would look for specific events in history, even in our history, that would align with some of the symbolism and imagery that we have in the book of Revelation. And so that's something that was held prominently by the Middle Ages, Roman Catholic theologians. It was also held by the Reformers during the 1500s and 1600s. It was also held by the Puritans, the English Puritans. Some of that came over here as well. I mentioned last week that a well-known Baptist Bible commentator by the name of John Gill, who lived and pastored in London, was a historicist when it came to the book of Revelation, and he can look at history and identify certain things with the events that are referred to in Revelation. But again, one of the weaknesses of this approach, and really the reason why so many do not hold this approach today, is because the identification of events and people with their symbols is often very subjective. And so one person might look at a trumpet and say, this historical event is described by it, where someone else would say, well, this other historical event was described by it. And really, most of them don't come to terms with those things. So again, this is not a common or popular approach today. Another popular one that we have today is this predator approach. I mentioned that before. This looks at Revelation as being mostly fulfilled in the past through the judgments of God upon either Jerusalem in AD 70, we mentioned that earlier, or in the judgment on and destruction of Rome in 476. And for partial preterists, they would actually hold that view with the exceptions of chapters 21 and 22, which of course talks about the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. They would still look at that as something yet future, something that is in store for God's people. But up until then, they would say that most, if not all of that, has already occurred. And so that the judgments of God upon Jerusalem or upon Rome, that's really what this book was all about. And so, again, preterist is just from the Latin word past, saying that most, if not all of it, deals with something that has already happened. So there's no prophetic prediction of the future return of Christ. Now, this does not mean that preterists do not believe in a future return of Christ. They do. They just believe that it's not prophesied for us in the book of Revelation. They would go to other passages in the Bible that would give us that prediction. But then, of course, there's the most popular approach, this in contemporary circles. But this was also very, very prominent in the early church. And this is the futurist approach. The futurist approach looks at Revelation as true prophecy, which is not just forthtelling, but also foretelling of what God is going to do. And it's a prophecy of future events depicted in symbolic terms, which lead up to and accompany the end of the world. That's what one writer describes it. So really, all of these approaches, except for the spiritualist, from John's perspective, believe that it is a prophecy. I mean, obviously, Revelation describes itself as a prophecy. They would hold to some kind of foretelling. But for futurists, we believe that most of Revelation is yet to come. And so it's dealing with prophecy leading up to things toward the end of the world. That is the approach I am most convinced of after reading and studying through the book of Revelation, and probably something that you're familiar with, most familiar with. But again, one of the cautions that we must have in this approach is not to interpret the signs and the symbols in Revelation as if John was just seeing things in the future on a movie screen. That is something that we need to be cautious about, because he is a true prophet describing things in a prophetic way. And so the way we interpret Revelation is often the way we need to reinterpret some of the other prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament as well as the New. So that is something that we need to be aware of, to not read things in anachronistically, thinking that he was seeing things that exist today. Obviously, there's explanations of some of the things that we might see in the book of Revelation, but it's not what he saw necessarily. It's not something that he was given that vision of. So that is something that we need to be aware of as we go through. But even as we look at Revelation primarily as a prophecy of the end times, there was sort of a fifth approach, and I didn't put that on the screen, but that was that eclectic approach, if you remember. Where really most of the views, I think Tim brought this out last week, where most views really are eclectic. There's sort of a primary approach, whether it's spiritual or historicist or preterist or futurist, and then they glean some of the cream off of the other things and incorporate them in their view as well. And so really what that does mean is, even if you are a futurist, which I would consider myself to be, there are some overarching spiritual truths in the book. So there is a spiritual approach that we can take when it comes to the lessons in the book. I mean, that's really part of keeping it, right? That's one of the things that we look for in all of Scripture. We're looking for biblical principles to teach us how to live in this kind of world that ultimately God is going to gain the victory of. So there, I think we could actually watch Dr. Godfrey's entire series on Revelation and benefit from it, because he's talking about the spiritual truths that we find in Revelation. But we believe that there's something more than just spiritual truths in the book of Revelation. There are actual foretelling of predictions about the end times. But we also realize, from our standpoint, that some of what is described Revelation is already past. We know that at least with the seven churches of Asia. I mean, that's something that if you were to go to those cities right now, you wouldn't find many of those churches. Obviously, there might be a contingent of a church, but there's no other building that says this is the church of the Ephesians that was referred to back in the book of Revelation. So there are things in the past for us from our perspective. But then, of course, we also know that John wrote to real churches in the past to meet their needs in their time. And that is kind of the approach of a preterist. They want to go back in time to learn all they can about that time to help them interpret the book of Revelation for our time. And that's no different than we do with the rest of the Bible. It's important for us to dig as deep as we can in the past in order to go forward in the future with our understanding of Scripture. So again, we have this kind of a eclectic way where we primarily approach it from a futurist standpoint, but we have a methodology of really looking at all of the different interpretations and gleaning what is best from all of them, the strengths of them. So those are the four or five main systems of approach to Revelation. But as we start to go through the book verse by verse, we also see that there is some definite structure given to us in Revelation that can help us in our understanding of it. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning primarily. We're going to look at the structure of Revelation. The structure of Revelation. This is where our lesson guide begins this morning. So even though, as one writer puts it, outlines of Revelation vary, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, that's true. In fact, I've accumulated over the course of the last several years and really my entire ministry many different copies of commentaries and Bible studies about the book of Revelation, and no single outline really comes out or stands out. Everyone has their own outline. They all kind of know where the divisions are. I mean, as you go through the book of Revelation, you kind of know where one division ends and one division starts, but how they all interact with each other, how they all relate to each other, that's the challenge of an interpreter to come across this book of Revelation to see how can we outline it, if you will. It's a lot harder than Paul's epistles or even Peter's epistles or even the Gospels. But yet, even though it's a challenge to outline it, there is some clear order and progress in the book of Revelation. And that order and progress will take us from John's present, where when he wrote these words, all the way to the future end of the age and the new heavens and the new earth. So there is progression, there is order, but how it gets from point A to point B or from the beginning to the end, that's where it's a little more challenging for us to understand. Because there are some interesting methods that are used by John to get us from the beginning to the end. And that's really what I want to focus on here this morning. That same writer, Grant Osborne, says this: no single structural scheme for the book will suffice because the sections relate at more than one level. In other words, there's a lot more going on than just, you know, we have our chapter divisions, right? Where everything in chapter 2 follows chapter 1, everything in chapter 3 follows chapter 2, and we could go on that way throughout the book, but there are other levels of structure going on in the book of Revelation that will help us in our interpretation of the book of Revelation that we need to be aware of as well. And so really, I'm going to look at four of those different levels, four different ways that the book of Revelation can be outlined or structured. And I would encourage you, maybe for the next 4 weeks, read the book of Revelation according to these different structures. So for example, the first method of Revelation structure that I'd like to look at is given to us in terms of time. In terms of time, and this is all from John's perspective. Not from ours, but from John's. Keep that in mind. And we find that in verse 19 of chapter 1. If someone would be willing to read Revelation 1:19. So, this particular verse gives us sort of a brief outline of the book of Revelation in terms of time. We see that. Now, just in every one of these structures that I've given to you, the introduction of this book is always verses 1 through 9. Okay, so keep that in mind. This is how it's introduced. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But then in verse 19, we're given this basic outline of the book in terms of time, and we find even three periods of time mentioned. Now, we know that it's not really a balanced outline. A real balanced outline is going to have the same material for each point, right? Same amount of material, or close to it anyways. But when you look at this outline in terms of three periods of time, it's not balanced at all. But what John does is he uses his own methods of structure for his own reasons. And most commentators, most Bible teachers will focus on this structure alone. But as we're going to see, there's more than just this structure. There's more levels of structure that will help us understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. So obviously in verses 10 through 18, which is before John is actually told in verse 19 to write the things which thou hast seen. So from John's perspective, verses 10 through 18 is past time. Past time. And we see this even in that phrase, the things which thou hast seen. Now what did he see in verses 10 through 18? He saw this vision of Christ, right? And of course there's a lot of symbolism in this vision of Jesus Christ, and more of that is going to be described for us in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. But we have this aorist indicative tense, which is a past tense. So this is past time from John's perspective. And so again, that is what we have already said is pretty much there in chapter 1. But then the next aspect of time is the present time. Oh, still there. The present time. This extends from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. And if you look at verse 19 again, here it's John referring to the things which are, or Jesus is telling John about the things which are. That is a present tense verb. And so what was going on at that time when John was writing these words? Well, those churches were in existence. And more than likely, he had a very important role and responsibility over those churches. So those were the things that are. And so really, in chapter 2 through chapter 4, of course, most of that would apply to the seven churches that were contemporary with John. But I think you can extend it to chapter 4 because Revelation doesn't just deal with reality on earth. It does deal with reality in heaven too. And I think Art mentioned that last Sunday, something to keep in mind. There's that connection point from heavenly reality with earthly reality together. So chapter 4 can also, I think, be described as the things which are in heaven itself. Because what happens in heaven in chapter 4 is the Lord is being worshipped by all the heavenly beings. And of course, we know that happens all the time. That's happening right now. So this is sort of an ever-present thing. But then, at least for the historicist and futurist approaches, the next time period is the future time, which is still there. The future time, now this is the longest part of it, and this is from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. So this is referred to there in verse 19 as the things which shall be hereafter. Now, even though those aren't present tenses, it's actually the wording of it is describing something yet in the future. It applies to chapters 5 through 22 all the way up to the conclusion, which is in chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. Of course, the big question is, what is in John's future that is now past for us? That is the role of an interpreter. That's why you have the historicist and the preterist and the futurist views, is because they can draw that line in different places. So that's the first method of structure that we find, really the basic structure and outline of the book of Revelation, and it's given to us in terms of time. Any questions on this particular method of structure? The second method of Revelation structure, and that's given to us in terms of visions. Now, it's not one or the other, all right? You don't look at, okay, did he give it to us in terms of time, or did he give it to us in terms of visions? He gave it to us in both ways. So these are not alternative outlines to the book of Revelation. They are concurrent outlines to the book of Revelation. So when you're going through the first in terms of time, you need to keep in mind that there's also four visions that are going on in Revelation 2. Four basic visions that we find, and each one is introduced in the same way. And so we're going to just kind of briefly introduce these. We will get more information as we go forward. But the first vision is the vision of the Son of Man and the churches. And of course, we already talked about that relates to John's past. All right, that kind of relates to the first thing. It begins after the introduction in verse 10. If you look there with me, if someone could read Revelation 1, verse 10. So just before John's vision of Jesus, we find a key phrase that we will find three other times in the book of Revelation. That key phrase is, I was in the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of ink spilt on what that means, or what it means also to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We're not going to focus on that yet. We'll get to there. But really, we focus on that key phrase. So in some way, John was given an awareness in or by the Holy Spirit. That's what the word in is. So by the Holy Spirit, he was given awareness to see, to hear, and even experience the things that he is about to write about. In fact, many times in Revelation, we see the word see. This is what I saw. And sometimes what he saw is then described in terms of what he heard. And sometimes what he saw was different than what he heard. He saw one thing but heard another, but it was the same vision or it was the same picture. And so this is being in the Spirit. This kind of experience is described by John himself in chapter 9, verse 17 as a vision. He says, thus I saw the horses in the vision. So he's using that term in the book of Revelation, but it also closely aligns with the visionary experiences of others in both the Old and the New Testaments. Again, in some way, he was in the Spirit. He was given awareness by the Holy Spirit to see, to hear, experience things that he will write about, even caught up to the third heaven, even caught up to the very paradise of God, where God himself is showing him these amazing things. So that's the first vision, and we need to keep that phrase in mind, in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit for the others. So this first vision covers chapters 1 through 3. So chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through chapter 3, verse 22. And of course, that's the letters to the churches, right? But then we have a second vision. And this vision is the vision of the throne room that Ron was pointing out, and the scroll. So again, you can have the time vision starting at chapter 4 or chapter 6, but here we have a new vision taking place right there in chapter 4. This is the longest vision, and it's introduced to us in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. All right, did you catch that phrase? He says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And so we have a new vision by John, and that helps us with the structure of from the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. We find something similar in the third vision, and this is the vision of two women and the king. The vision of two women and the king. And this is what we find in chapter 17 all the way to chapter 21, verse 8. It is also introduced in a similar way. You don't need to turn there, but in Revelation 17, verse 3, he talks about one of the seven angels that had the seven vials. He came to talk with John, and then John says, he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So again, another vision introduced with in the Spirit. So however this relates to the time element, we see again another level of structure taking place in the visions. There is a fourth and final vision, and that is the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and that is found toward the end there, from chapter 21, verse 9 through 22, verse 5. And he also says that there was one of the seven angels that had the seven vials. And he says, this one carried him away in the Spirit unto a high mountain and showed me the great city, or carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city. So again, we have a fourth vision introduced in the same way in the Spirit. And then, of course, the conclusion of Revelation, which repeats some of the same themes of the introduction. So another level of structure that goes with the time element. Now we have the vision. So as we go through and we're like, well, how does this chapter relate to this chapter? Maybe there are two different visions. So we need to keep that in mind as well. Any questions about the four visions? Again, this is another way that you can read through Revelation. Pick the introduction, read one day, one vision. I put the chapter and verses there. Then the next day, read the second vision. Then the next day, read the third vision. Then the next day, read the fourth vision. Then the next day, read the conclusion. And you'll get kind of a different perspective on Revelation than just reading it, in one sitting. In addition, though, to the divisions in Revelation that deal with time, and the divisions based on revisions, we have another one. There are others who break up the book in a third method of Revelation structure, and that is in terms of sevens. In terms of sevens. And we already know this because we've come across it on our own reading of it. We've seen that the number seven is an important number in the book of Revelation. The number itself is found 36 times, and it is a number that symbolizes completeness. Again, I've heard it said that this is the perfect number, but we know that in Revelation that number is used of the beast, and he in no way is perfect, okay? It is dealing with some aspect of completion. So this is another way that Revelation can be structured, as a series of sevens, or seven sevens. Some of these sevens are explicit, like the seven seals that we'll look at here next. Others are more implicit, where there's guides to help us see where one of the seven begins and one of the other ends. So this is another way that you could read Revelation. But again, it's not a different outline. It is bringing this alongside the other two that we've already looked at. So it's another level of structure. So this series begins with the seven churches, with the seven letters addressed to them in chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 22. So we have the seven churches, right? Then after the churches, in chapter 4, verse 1, we come to the seven seals. The seven seals, we're familiar with that. In fact, go with me to chapter 5, verse 1. Because even though in the throne room we recognize that John sees this heavenly throne room, the scene continues in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verse 1, John says, "I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." And so we know that the seals, the pattern of seals begins. Now, as these seals are opened, there's an interesting pattern that you can read. It seems like the first six seals happen in fairly rapid succession. But then there's an interlude of an entire chapter before the seventh seal is actually taken off the scroll. And then the scroll is opened. So that's something to keep in mind as we go through here. And then, after the seven seals, comes the seven trumpets. This extends from chapter 8, verse 2, through chapter 11, verse 19. In fact, let's go to Revelation chapter 8. Because we see that the seven trumpets are related to the seventh seal. And of course, we know that just by reading through the passage. So it's almost like these trumpets belong to the seventh seal. And so in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, John says, "When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Seven trumpets. And the interesting thing is that the pattern that started with the seals continues with the trumpets. You're going to have six trumpets that are blown by angels in fairly rapid succession. There's a little bit more information that is provided in those. But then there's an interlude of about another chapter where it doesn't seem like a whole lot's going on. Sometimes it gives us more heavenly perspective. And then the seventh trumpet happens. But another seven takes place or is given to us just before the seventh trumpet is sounded. And that is the seven thunders. In fact, if you go to chapter 10, this is just before the seventh trumpet is sounded. And in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, a mighty angel comes to John, or is there before John, cries with a loud voice, and when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Oh boy, here we have some thunders coming out of the trumpets, and we're like, okay, what are these thunders? And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." So the pattern of the thunders kind of stops right there, kind of abruptly, right? It almost seems like, okay, we've got the seals, we've got the trumpets, now we're going to have the thunders, but we don't know anything about the thunders. But I think what we do know about the thunders is this. The thunders show us that not everything about the end is revealed to us in the book of Revelation. So there's more there that God has chosen to withhold from us, but yet will still transpire in his time. But then comes the seven signs. This is something that we find in chapter 12, verse 1. So after the trumpets are blown, or I should say after the sixth trumpet is blown, we have these seven signs that are brought in with the seventh trumpet. And that is from chapter 12, verse 1 to 15, verse 4. And let's look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Seven signs. And this is one of the things that sometimes when we come to it, we see the trumpets, and they seem to last forever. And then we have the bowls. I think it's because we're missing that there are seven signs as well. And so it kind of fills that gap. It makes it a little bit shorter, the difference between the trumpets and the bowls. But there in verse 1 of chapter 12, there appeared a great wonder that is sign, semeion, the great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So this is all one sign. And then, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, we're going to learn more about these signs as we go forward, but it seems to follow the same pattern that we found in the seals, and then also in the trumpets, where there's going to be six signs with a chapter of interlude, giving us some more information, and then the seventh sign. Now, this is one where there's only three signs specifically designated that, two here in chapter 12 and one in chapter 15. But you can kind of use that as a guide to ascertain the other ones. So that's not necessarily a hard and fast rule. There might be nine, I don't know. but a lot of commentators have looked at this and said there's seven signs that can bring us forward even in our understanding of the trumpets. We'll get to those when we get there. But then that leads to the last, or the second to the last seven, and that is the seven bowls. The seven bowls, also in the King James, are the golden vials. And this is from chapter 15, verse 5 to chapter 18, verse 24. If you go to chapter 15, verse 1, the seven bowls are related to the seventh sign. In fact, you see that there. And I saw another sign, semeion, in heaven, great and marvelous. And what was that sign? Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And we know later that those plagues are in bowls, these golden vials, if you will. So it's kind of interesting how the last seal brings out the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet brings out the seven signs. The seventh sign brings out the seven bowls. So they're all kind of related one to another. And so that's the seven bowls. And then that leads up to the seventh seven. And I didn't come up with this one, but that's known as the seven last things. This is all implicit. There's not something that says, okay, this is last thing number one, last thing number two. This one was a little bit more challenging for me to get. But they say from chapter 19, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 5, we have seven last things. And for example, the last heaven and earth type of thing. So that is the series of sevens. And again, this is another level of structure in addition to the visions, in addition to the time elements. And you can read it this way and get another perspective of what John is trying to teach. There is a fourth and minor way to look at the structure of Revelation. That is in terms of Acts. Not the book of Acts, but like Acts of a play. Some have seen a major division that separates the book of Revelation into two major parts, or two major acts, as if it was one long drama. And again, this is another way you can read Revelation. Sit down and read chapters 1 through 11. And then sit down the next day and read chapters 12 through 22. And it seems like there's a distinct break between those two chapters, even though there's still a lot of correspondence there. Is this another level of structure that John is giving to us on purpose so that we can kind of know where to go in our understanding of Revelation? So again, as you go through Revelation, be aware of those different divisions. I would challenge you to read Revelation in each one of these ways and just look for that different level of structure. There might be some additional meaning to that structure as you go through. And that's why I put them there with the Bible verses, so you can do that at some point. One of the things that we see from the difference between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is that there are times, especially in chapter 12, where John can actually go back in order to review all of redemptive history. In fact, if you remember in chapter 12, the very first sign is talking about this wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered, and there appeared another wonder sign, the red dragon. You know, you basically see the battle between God and Satan even in the life of the child that is born to this woman who is Jesus. And so he's looking back in time to tell us in a visual way what the birth of Jesus Christ and really his ascension meant to us as Christians. So there might be some repetition in Revelation going on using these different levels of structure, some recapitulation, recaps, like we find here in chapter 12. These methods of structure can help us by giving us clues about how we should look at the book. I've read Revelation according to each one of these structures, and it really is eye-opening to kind of get a glimpse of that different level, of each of these different levels. So hopefully that will be something that we can consider as we go forward. But that is the last of our introduction to the book of Revelation. And then starting next Sunday, Lord willing, we will get right into the rest of the introduction, John's introduction, in verses 4 through 8. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again for this day. Thank you for this word that you've given us to in the book of Revelation. I pray that you'll help us as we explore it more, that you'll help us to not just read it and hear it, but Lord, to apply it, to keep it, the words that are given to us. But Lord, I just pray that you'll give us eyes to see and a heart to understand and Lord, a will to obey all that we find there. Thank you, Lord, for these different levels of structure that we also see in the book of Revelation to just show us how deep this book really can be for us as your people. And it's something that, again, you invite us to delve into, to enter into this new world that you are painting for John and for us as your people. So that sometimes, Lord, when we're going through trials and testings in this world, that we can enter into this world and realize that you will make all that's wrong right in the end. Father, we pray that you'll bless our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.